42. This is written to the choir master. It is a maskil of the sons of Korah. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me continually, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul. How I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God, with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festal. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me, therefore I remember you. In the land of the Jordan and Hermon and Mount Mizar, deep calls the deep as the roar of the waterfalls, so all of your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of my enemies? And with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me continually, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray you bless the reading of your word and its hearing. I pray that if there are those within the hearing of this word that do not have faith, you would use these words to call them to faith. Nevertheless, we also pray that you would use these words to build us up in our faith, that we might walk faithfully before you, that we might live faithfully before you, and even where you have so ordained it, that we might suffer faithfully before you. May you be glorified and honored. May you be praised and proclaimed by all that is said and done. And may our hearts, our lives, our minds, our beings be directed into your service in every way. We praise you, Father, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we approach this psalm, and we raise the question about facing depression, as Christians, as people striving to be biblical, I think it's important to set a couple things before us up front, so to, if you will, to frame some of our conversation. The first is that I do believe that there are forms of depression that are more chemical in nature than spiritual in nature, and that there are times when medication is necessary to regulate the body chemistry so that the person involved can address the other issues that are going on in their lives. I mean, there are medicines for diabetes, there are medicines for heart disease, there are medicines for high cholesterol, there are medicines for all kinds of maladies that many of us have to take as part of our daily living, and in some cases, there are medicines for chemical imbalances in the brain that are important so that one can function in life in this world. Yet I also want to assert that as a society, we have a bad tendency to run towards medical solutions before we look at any of the other approaches that are available, whether it be lifestyle changes, natural supplements, prayer, etc., etc., etc. According to the CDC records, the last report that I found in 2018, the number was that nearly 1 in 6 Americans take antidepressants. And to me, that number sounds radically higher than it ought to be. Again, I'm not a doctor and I don't play one on TV. But nevertheless, that number is concerning to me, that it would be that high. So again, there are times when we need medication. But not every time that one is depressed does one necessarily need medication. I think that's important for us to note up front. The second thing that I want to state up front is that we as human beings are fearfully and wonderfully made. And especially when dealing with diseases of the brain, many doctors sound far more confident in their diagnoses than they ought to be. Because in many cases, they are just playing a little bit of mad scientist and guessing games at what may be or may not be the solution to somebody's problems. And I think we need to be honest about that. I think we need to recognize that there's so much about the brain that we don't understand, that there is not a clear correlation between this medicine and that. It just happens to work in some people, so we're going to try it on you. And if it happens to work on you, great. If it doesn't, then we'll try something else on you. And I certainly have seen that with my friend Todd as he's gone through many, many stages where they've had to tweak and change and adjust medications for his bipolar disorder. And so I think we need to be clear about that. Our doctors like to think that they have it all figured out. But as Paul and I learned when we had our strokes, our doctors don't have it all figured out. And there are often times when they just are left scratching their heads. And so I say that because part of the problem is doctors have a tendency to look at the physiological and not the whole person, not the physiological and the spiritual together. And I think that's important for us to recognize as well. I also want to say that while not every form of depression requires clinical, in terms of medical kind of care, I think every kind of depression requires spiritual care. And so maybe I should say it this way, that while not all depression requires medicine, all depression requires a spiritual treatment of one sort or the other. And so the medicine simply places you in a position where you're ready to engage the spiritual issues that are at work. I also want to give you something in terms of full disclosure. My views on counseling, whether it be for depression or anxiety or anger or whatever happens to be, much of that was forged in the fires of being a school counselor in Rocky Bayou Christian in Florida with a bunch of teenage boys. And so we all know all of the ups and the downs that teenagers face as they go through their lives and the growing up. And as the school counselor, amongst many other things that I did while I was there, I spent a lot of time working with these young men and trying to help them through various stages of their lives. I will say that my counseling training in seminary was not something that I was really excited about. My takeaway is that it was a model that was broadly a mixture of secular techniques and scripture, and just kind of this weird blending and touchy-feely stuff to kind of throw into the mix some. And Denise knows exactly what and who I am talking about in terms of the professors when it came to the touchy-feely aspect of things. And I was very, very disappointed. That disappointment led me to somebody by the name of Jay Adams and his writings, who is known as the father of nouthetic counseling. Nouthetic counseling is a counseling that is practiced and taught by both Geneva College and by Reformed Presbyterian Theological Seminary in Pittsburgh. So we do live in an area where there are some nouthetic counselors around, and it's not this kind of bizarre thing that you only hear in Jackson, Mississippi, or something weird like that. It is a known and respected, and it is based upon two principles. Nouthetic counseling basically says this. Scripture says that the Bible is there to prepare us for every good work, and we believe Scripture. That means that any kind of counseling technique that we use, any kind of approach to counseling that we use, needs to begin with the Scriptures. It's not beginning and looking what Freud had to say or somebody like that, but it begins with the Scriptures, and it kind of flows out from there. And I think that's important for us as Christians to recognize. The second part of nouthetic counseling is that because mature believers are and should be studying the scriptures, they are equipped to do counseling. And it's not just this professional world of counselors that sit over here that you have to approach. But the way that it should work in the church is that mature Christians should be counseling with one another and counseling couples in the church and counseling those who are struggling through various things, whether it's in their marriage or in their lives or in their work or whatever it happens to be. And that it's just part of who we are as Christians, and that we should be studying the Word of God with that in mind. And so we are fond in our society of putting the label on things. You know, these are trained professionals. Don't try this at home. What nouthetic counseling, what Jay Adams was saying, what I am saying is do try this at home, and do try this at church, and do try this at work, and do try this in the community, because this is part of what we've been called to do. In some senses, it's an application of, we've talked a lot about 1 Corinthians 6, verses 1 through 11, when we've talked about Philemon, and how the church is to be the courts, as it were, when there's problems within the church. We should also be the counselors when there's problems within the lives of people who are part of the church. You shouldn't always have to run out to some paid guy somewhere or the pastor, you know, somewhere, but that mature Christians should be regularly doing that. That's the heart of nouthetic counseling. That's the heart of my approach to counseling. And so when I was facing teenage boys from all different walks of life, from different kind of struggling with different kinds of things, and also who were attending different churches, because the school was not like a church school, so we had every flavor under the sun of Christianity present, and then a few flavors too, arguably, present at the school. And so I spent time working with these boys and trying to figure out ways that I could minister to them and counsel them through whatever it is that they were facing. And one of the things that I found was a consistent problem is that a lot of it tied back to their worship life or their devotion life. A lot of it was poor, a lot of it was weak, a lot of it was, I'm doing it because I have to do it for school, or things along those lines. And a lot of it was, you have a lot of those folks in churches that really focused almost entirely on the happy parts of the Christian life. That everything is good, that God loves you and wants good things for you. You know, and as a believer, God does love the believer, and God does desire good things for the believer. That's in Romans 8:28. Though Romans 8:29 reminds us that what that is good for the believer is to be conformed in the image of Christ. And that's not always a pretty picture in terms of that process of sanctification. And so I came to the conclusion that a big part of counseling had to do with focusing people on their life of worship of God. So when you're beaten down, when life, you know, beats you up, when your friends forsake you, when they disappoint you, when people die in your midst, when downright you're depressed, the happy stuff isn't going to get you where you need to get. But we're still called to worship. We're still called to praise God. So how do we get from there, from that point to the point where we need to get? I think, again, Psalm 42 does a very, very good job of helping us to get there. Because there are massive parts of our lives that fall outside of the realm of the happy times. And interestingly enough, if you kind of look at the categories of the Psalms, the most common kind of psalm that God gives us is a psalm of lament. How interesting and appropriate that is in the fallen world that we happen to live in. Now, we've looked at some of these psalms, and we've looked at a number of the psalms of Korah at this point, but this is just the teacher in me wanting to review and remind you That the story of Korah and Korah's rebellion against Moses' authority can be found in Numbers chapter 16. And, you know, kind of if it's getting into the gray area of mistiness, go and read Numbers 16 this afternoon. But basically, he challenged Moses for position. He said, why did Moses get to have all of the glory of being the boss? I want to be the boss too. And I have some friends that want to be the boss with him. And so he and his co-conspirators confronted Moses, and Moses ended up taking it to the Lord, and the Lord consumed them with fire, and also their families in particular. Everybody was called to move away from, because the ground opened up and swallowed up their families into the earth, tent and all. But there's a little hope given. This is one of my favorite passages of Scripture. This is Numbers chapter 26, verse 11, which reads, "But the sons of Korah did not die." These are not the little children that would have been living in his tent. These would have been the adult sons who have grown up, started families of their own, and weren't living under Korah's direct household, and thus weren't under the judgment of Korah. These were children of their own, who had the opportunity to be angry and frustrated at what had happened, be angry with God for allowing this to happen to their dad. But they didn't. And God would make them priests in charge of responsibility for protecting the worship of the people in the tabernacle. And he would also give them the privilege of producing 11 psalms that were part of the Psalter. What a mark of grace that God gave to them that privilege, even though their father, their forefather, was a man who was under God's wrath and judgment for rebelling against God by rebelling against Moses' authority. I think that's important, that it is worth mentioning, okay, because all of the Psalms of Korah have a theme of redemption that runs through them. And I think that's important for being reminded of, especially in this case, where you have a psalm that's dealing with depression. Because the reality is, depression with the hope of redemption is something that can be managed. When we get to a point where we lose all hope, that's when that depression becomes devastating in our lives. And oftentimes we do things that we would not do if we were thinking clearly. So verse 1 begins, "As a deer pants for streams of water, so my soul longs for you, O God." Now, if you grew up when Denise and I grew up, you kind of memorize this a little bit differently with the praise song, "As a deer panteth for the water, so my soul longeth after you." And that's great, but no, that's not a dance move. That's just my frustration there. And I don't say this because I'm trying to be persnickety or mean or awful, because I really like that praise song. They maybe go a little bit further outside of the psalm than they ought to, because then, you know, that's just kind of the refrain, and then you go into other stuff. I love it, that particular song. At the same time, it misses the context of what this particular psalmist. It's happy. It's got this very flowy, comfortable, gracious music that is peaceful and everything along those lines. But that's not what's being talked about. That's not the word picture here. "As the deer pants for the water, so my soul longeth after you." Okay, what's going to cause a deer to pant but exertion? Okay, particularly the kind of deer, and I wrote it down somewhere, that exist in Israel are structured like dogs in the sense that they don't have sweat glands. I don't know if deer here have sweat glands or not, but they don't have, so like a dog does, when a dog gets hot and tired, it pants out of its mouth to essentially air condition its body. That's how the deer are that live in that part of the world. Okay, so for the deer to pant for water means that it's been under exertion. It's hot. It's weary. Something's been chasing it. Most likely a hunter or a predator has been chasing it. This is not a, oh, I'm going to have a lovely walk in the woods kind of thing. This is, I am desperately fleeing for my life and need something to protect me, something to save me from my dilemma. That's the context that the psalmist begins with. That's what is being said here. Oh, there it is. Roe deer and fallow deer. Fallow deer. There you go. For my hunters in the world, you can figure that out far better than me. The bottom line, that's the context of the psalm. The psalmist is under oppression. The psalmist is saying, I have been fleeing for my life, for my enemies. And I'm desperate. I am desperate for a respite from this event, this season of my life. I'm scared. You know, I'm weary from my fleeing. Does that feel appropriate? I mean, does that feel like something that you can relate to?
Well, I think about David. I mean, that's what David Amen. Did. He was on the run.
Amen. Exactly. That's David. But that's not just David. I mean, how many of God's people have fallen into that category? You know, and I think it's something that we can relate to, you know, at different points in our lives as well. And that's one of the beauties of these psalms. You're absolutely right. You know, and so and this wasn't actually a Davidic psalm, but still, it's the same kind of thing that we face. And you know, can you imagine the weariness of Moses reading in Exodus? You know, confronting this angry king. You know, and going, all right, God, you ready yet? Can we get out of here? You know, and stuff along those lines. And so that's the context of this psalm. Okay, and I think it's a context that we can relate to. And certainly those figures in the Bible that we look at as heroes, that was part and parcel for their lives in many cases. Then moves on to verse 2. My soul thirsts for God. To God, the living one, when shall I come? I shall be seen before the presence of God. Now, let me kind of pick at this a little bit. Okay, my soul thirsts for God. The solution to our problems, the solution to our woes is God and His presence with us. Okay, and so that's this idea. I'm thirsty, I'm waiting. I'm not seeing it happening just yet, but I'm waiting. Okay, but there's a confidence that's there too. I say, I will be before the living God. I'm just not sure when that will happen. I'll be seen in His presence. Now, there are three times in our lives that we can guarantee that we will be seen in the presence of God, or that we will be seeing God in His presence. First is when God delivers you from your enemy by His mighty hand. And as a believer, we can oftentimes see and relate to times where it is clearly God's hand that's been at work in our lives to deliver us from whatever situation we happen to be in, whatever oppressor we happen to be facing. And that should give us confidence. There's also that time for the believer when we die. Our persecutors, as it were, take our lives, and we stand justified before the God of creation. Then we will again be clearly in His presence. And third, when we gather to be with other believers in worship, we know, because God has promised over and over again, that He is here in a very special way. This is not the where two or three are gathered verse. That's in context of church discipline. But He has promised us that He will be with us when we gather to worship, when we gather to worship together. Okay, so the psalmist is really crying out for the first of those options. Deliver me. But by crying out for the first of the options, he recognizes the second of those options may be the case. Because sometimes in God's providence, our death is the way He delivers us from whatever oppression that we happen to face. That's a really hard thing for us to wrap our heads around. We are so tied to this physical world because it's basically what we know. Yet, we're not just physical beings. We are spiritual beings as well. And there is a promise that is given to the believer that when we are absent from this body, when we're dead and our spirit leaves this body, we will be present with the Lord. And that's a good promise to hold on to and to hang on to. And sometimes that's, as Paul would say in Philippians 2, that's better. Even though sometimes we have trouble wrapping our heads around that idea. So he's praying for the first, but recognizes the reality of the second, that God's purposes may be better served through his death. And also, I would argue that he's writing it and is being preserved in a psalm so that it benefits the people of God as the people of God come together in God's presence to worship him. Okay, and so this is what he's crying out for. And by the way, God the living God can be translated as God the God of life. And it's a reminder that God is the one who is the source of all life. He is the one that numbers our days. He is the one that gives meaning to our lives. He is the one that gives us life in every meaningful sense of the term. And thus, again, in light of the second option, it's his prerogative to end that life as well. And we can find peace in the assurance that he has ordered all things according to the counsel of his will to conform us into the image of Christ, whether that means our death or our life. And that's sobering, but true. And I think comforting when we kind of get perspective on that. Psalm 73, one of the things I like about that psalm that we sang at the beginning of our worship is a psalm about setting perspective on the things that we face in this world. We have a tendency to kind of look at the world and go, I'm jealous, but we shouldn't be. We act like beasts to God, as the psalmist would say. Verse 3, my tears have been my food by day and night, saying to me, all the day or all day long, where is your God? Now, some of our Bibles insert the word they, saying to me, and I think, Ron, the they is in kind of parentheses to indicate that that's an inferred word in your translation. And that's one of the nice things about the New American Standard, is that they will give you those parentheses to show you where they're putting something to infer.
English Standard here.
Oh, you got the English Standard here. So, never the mind to you. the one that you that. Used to use.
The other one.
Yeah. It does have they. Many of them do. But that's an inferred. But the reality is we don't know who the they are. Some of our Bibles will infer that it's our enemies. But it leaves it ambiguous. I think part of the reason it leaves it ambiguous is it's not always just our enemies that cause us to doubt. Sometimes it's our tears themselves. You know, how oftentimes as we are face torment, the worst of our torments come from inside and the doubts that we have. Woe, I am lamenting this. All these things are oppressing me and stuff like that. We face those realities, and that's kind of one of those times I think perhaps that you know we're kind of saying to ourselves, if God really loved me, we wouldn't be in this situation that we're in. Well, maybe not. Maybe we're in that situation because God does love us. But again, I think the reason that it's left ambiguous is so that we can go to both places. And ask the question, who is our tormentor? Really doesn't matter who the tormentor is. We're being tormented. But the reality is sometimes those torments come from ourselves. And when we lift up our prayers, it seems like the heavens are iron over our head. And they just kind of bounce off the clouds. And they fire back as if we were under the judgment of an angry God. Our tears, metaphorically, oftentimes do taunt us. And we sometimes believe those taunts when we are in times of despair. So verse 5, we have the psalmist then engaging his own heart, beginning to address the heart. He said, look, I'm going to talk to myself here. You know, and he says, these things I remember, and I shall pour out my soul before me. For I pass over and into a refuge. It's a little bit different than the ESV here. And walk slowly. It doesn't say lead the profession, a procession here. I think that was a kind of unfortunate translation there. But walk slowly as far as the house of God. In a great voice, with song of thanksgiving and the multitude in celebration. Here's a principle that I want you to keep before you. When your heart leads you into despair, let your mind be the one that guides and governs your hearts. And let your mind be the one that tells you and instructs you, your heart, as to what is true and what is right about God. That's essentially what the psalmist is trying to do here. He's saying, look, there are some things I know to be true, and so I'm going to tell myself those things about his character, about the character of God, the faithfulness of God. But then he does something else too. He desires to find refuge in the worship of God's people, amongst the people of God as they celebrate. Too oftentimes, when we need it the most, we withdraw from fellowship, from worship. We don't want to be around people who are happy about something because we're not. But one of the things that we need the most during times such as that is to be around people who are worshiping God. Because the reality is that puts things into perspective for us. Helps us to understand that maybe things are going pretty poorly for us, but that doesn't have to be our eternal condition. That there are others around us who God is working on in a different way. And maybe, too, he will work on us in a different way as well. The bottom line is oftentimes when we talk about worshiping God in terms of the context of our obligation. And that is true and that is right. We have an obligation to God. And when we don't worship God, when the nations don't worship God, when the pagans don't worship God, it is sin, period. Regardless of who they happen to be. But there's another part of it from our end of things, for as believers. Because as believers who knew God, it's not only a command, it's a privilege. And it should be something that is a joy that flows out of the depths of our hearts. Because we get the right and the opportunity to praise God. And in doing so, God puts our lives into perspective. As I entered into the household of the Lord, Psalm 73 says, that's when I recognized the wicked are going to be on that steep slope falling down. And so he asked his soul the question. I love how the psalmist does this. I said to my soul, soul. You know, and that's kind of essentially one of those conversations that we find here. He says, yeah, hi soul, how are you doing? You know, why do you despair, oh my soul? Why do you groan? In regards to me, this is the mind talking to the heart or the fullness of the person. You must hope on God. Okay? Telling yourself, hope on God. Hope on God. Let the mind order the heart, not the other way around. That's the problem we fall into oftentimes. We let the heart govern the mind. It's not the way it should be. Let the mind govern the heart and say, look, you must hope on God. For again, I will confess him. Salvation is with him. I think I could preach on that particular verse, a whole sermon on that verse. And if I were to do a sermon on that verse, it would have 4 points. First point, when we face times of depression and despair, we must ask ourselves, why are we despairing in light of the promises of God that are fulfilled not only in our lives, but in the lives of believers around us? We should worship God for that. Second point would be, when we put God into perspective in terms of his promises and what he has done already in our lives, we can find our hope in him. Third point would be, salvation is in God and God alone. And it's not just a New Testament idea, but we find that language in the Old Testament over and over and over again. And fourth point would be that God's people, part of being a believer, is that we confess not only that Jesus is Lord, that's an essential part of our salvation, but also that there are parts of our faith, the truths that we believe, that we are to profess, that is an essential part of our sanctification, our growing into the Christian life. 4-point sermon, right there. One verse. Verse 6. He goes on to say, "My God, my soul dissolves, it melts down, it is cast down over me. And thus I remember you, from the land of Jordan, from Hermon to Mount Mizar." Jordan, if you kind of think of the geography of Israel, is on the eastern side. Of course, you've got the Mediterranean on the western side. Hermon and Mizar are in the north. And of course, the Jordan kind of runs a little bit down on the southern side as well. And so he's basically looking to the borders. He's saying, wherever I am in Israel, amongst the people of God, I'm looking to you. I'm seeing your hand everywhere, and not just here in the temple, but everywhere outside of the temple. And I'm looking to you in that hand for deliverance. By the way, and it's debated, but it is probably Mount Hermon that Jesus was transfigured on. We don't know that for sure. The traditional place is Mount Tabor, but Mount Tabor doesn't fit the geography of everything that the gospel accounts record. And so Hermon is probably a better location, or more accurate location for that event to take place. We find language of deep, you know, calling out to deep, and the language of the waves crashing over. And this is language that we find in Jonah chapter 2, verse 5, and Exodus 15, verses 5 and 8. It's language of God and his overwhelming power, pouring out his wrath upon his enemies. It's something that can be seen to be overwhelming and too much. And sometimes when we are under God's discipline, it seems to be that it is overwhelming. Sometimes when we're being tried and tested, it seems to be overwhelming and as if it would be too much. It's all we can see. If you ever spend time around a waterfall, that's pretty much it dominates, you know, the sound and the volume of it. It's, you know, kind of hard to have a conversation. And, you know, right standing at Niagara Falls, you're yelling at each other going, "What?" You know, and stuff along those lines. Our trials can be that way in our lives. Discipline of God sometimes even can be that way. It can seem like it's too much. That's the word picture that the psalmist is using there in verse 7. But yet we get to verse 8, and he cries out. He says, but daily, or during the day, Yahweh continually commands his mercy, his grace, his chesed. You've heard me use that word over and over again. And at night his song is with me. God is a God who commands his mercies and grace towards his people. Bottom line, there's no ifs, ands, or buts about that. And he comforts us with his song at night. But at night, we're told about the song. He says, a prayer of supplication, crying out to God, praying to God for help, to the God of my life. And we could talk about this idea of the God of my life as a wonderful word picture again. But God is a singing God. It's Zephaniah, for example, 3:17. God is a singing God. He sings over us. Isn't that a neat, neat picture? Like a mother or father singing a lullaby to his child. That's the word picture that we find here. And thus he commands us to sing. It's a way that we imitate him and giving him praise. It's the way that we grow in our sanctification and grow to be more like God himself. Jesus sung with his disciples. And by the way, he sung psalms with his disciples. Not hymns, psalms with his disciples. But most importantly here, it's a promise that God is making that he will be with you. No matter where you go, no matter what you experience, no matter how short you have fallen, you know, in terms of what God expects of you as a believer, if you are God's, then he will not let go of your life. He will bring to completion what he began in you. And nothing can pull you out of his hand. And that means you can't pull yourself out of his hand either. That's a promise that we find repeatedly in the scriptures. Old Testament and New Testament. Deuteronomy 31:8 is quoted in Hebrews 13:5, for example. We also find the same language in 1 Kings 8, verses 56 through 58, and it can go on and on and on and on. God promises that he will be with us. Now, verses 9 through 11 are kind of refrain. They actually don't introduce any new elements necessarily into the psalm, but are picking up really a lot of elements of verses 2, 3, and 5 as they kind of give us a bit of a refrain there. And so emphasizing those things, wondering whether God has left us to the torments of our enemies, yet no. He goes on, yet as our rock, we will confine our hope in him. He says, I shall say to God, my rock, why have you forsaken me? Jesus seemed to say something like that on the cross, did he not? Why do I go about darkened with respect to the torments of my enemy? By slaughter in my bones, those who hate me, turn towards me, continually taunting me, saying to me all day long, where is your God? Why do you despair, O my soul? And why do you groan? In regards to me, you must hope in God. Because again, I will confess him. Such salvation is before my God. Salvation is in God's hands. So if I can kind of close with three very brief points. There are going to be times of depression in all of our lives. No matter how happy a person you may happen to be, there are going to be times of depression that you face, discouragement, down times, and things like that. They're not all going to be something that requires medication or things along those lines. Sometimes that's a reality. But for the most part, we need to, during those times, do several things. The first is to remind ourselves of what is true and of the faithfulness of God. That God has been faithful to you. He has been faithful to his people. And God, as we read in Hebrews this morning for a call to worship, does not change and cannot lie. Which means that he will continue to be faithful to you, even when we don't always understand how that faithfulness is playing itself out. Secondly, don't separate from the body. We need the body the most when we are hurting the most. You know, when your body is injured, other parts of your body compensate. You know, it's kind of funny when you have a stroke how some of those kinds of things happen and work. But any kind of issue that you have physiologically, other parts of the body compensates when you're weak. That's the way the church should work too. When we are weak, we lift each other up, and we encourage one another. And thirdly, know that no matter how distant God may seem to our perception, God will not leave you, and he will not forsake you, and you will not be left alone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do face times where we feel as if we are isolated, alone, and without a friend in the world. There are times when we feel as if everything is falling apart around us and we can't do anything to hold things together. There are times when we feel as if we have been abandoned. Father, remind us that at times such as those, that's when we need to draw closest to you. We need to be in your presence amongst God's people and amongst times of worship. And we need to be finding vocabulary that is found in the Psalms to give us the words to worship when we have no words of our own. May you be glorified in us. May you be honored by us. And may we counsel one another, building each other up as we face individual times of trial. We praise you, Father, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.